This morning we turn to Philippians chapter 4, and we'll be looking at verses 5 through 7, Philippians chapter 4. Paul writes to the Philippians, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." We started looking last week at Philippians chapter 4, and we identified the theme, keys to spiritual steadfastness. And we saw that verse 1 provides the programmatic verse, the programmatic statement to understand verses 2 through 9. Because that word thus, when Paul tells the Philippian Christian, "Stand thus in the Lord, my beloved," that word thus means like this, in this manner. In other words, Paul is saying to the Philippian Christians, in this manner, stand fast in the Lord. And we saw that there are at least seven ways in which we stand fast in the Lord. We saw last time that we stand fast in the Lord by resolving antagonisms, If we are at odds with our fellow believers, if we are at odds in an irreconcilable way, then we will lose our spiritual footing. We give the devil a foothold, as we saw then. And then in the afternoon, we saw that we remain steadfast. We remain spiritually steadfast by rejoicing in the Lord continually. Rejoice in the Lord always, Paul says. And again, I say rejoice. And we're going to be looking at two ways this morning in which we maintain our spiritual steadfastness. And the first is this. It is found in verse 5. We stand fast in the Lord by reckoning on God's presence. Paul says there in verse 5, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." And that word translated reasonable in the Greek is sometimes rendered gentleness, forbearance, patience. And the term describes the disposition of one who is willing to forego his own rights in the interests of others. It describes the kind of person who we might describe as easygoing, even-tempered, who is not insistent on maintaining his rights or in maintaining his ground. And here in this verse, we have at once an injunction and an incentive to adopt this attitude of reasonableness and forbearance. And from what we see in this letter of Paul to the Philippian Christians, there were evidently some believers who lacked this disposition. They were impatient, they were intolerant one toward another, the very likely situation where Euodia and Syntyche were lacking in this particular quality, this particular attitude of gentleness, of reasonableness, of forbearance. This competitive, unyielding spirit that insists on one's right, that insists in having its own way. Talk about spiritual steadfastness, spiritual stability. If there's one thing that can throw us off our feet spiritually, it is that of getting into tussles with one another. This unbending, this unyielding, competitive, combative spirit that will not yield, that will insist on its own way, can really throw us off spiritually. It's hardly conducive to one's truly focusing on the Lord when we're in that state, when we are combative, when we are competitive, when we are always fighting, trying to have our own way. It is difficult to be focusing on the Lord. And of course, when we're not focusing on the Lord, then we have no firm-footed standing for Him. Now, in order for us to stimulate the Philippians to adopting this attitude, Paul, notice, as he speaks of this attitude of graciousness or forbearance, Paul lays before these Christians one crucial motivating consideration, and that is the Lord is at hand. What is meant by this statement, the Lord is at hand? First of all, it may have reference to the imminent return of our Lord Jesus Christ. The idea that Jesus Christ could return at any moment. In verse 20 of the previous chapter, Paul had stated, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And that coming, we know, could take place before the service is over. The question is, are you prepared for that coming? Even before we take the next breath, Jesus Christ could put in his appearance. But a second possible meaning of this statement, "the Lord is at hand," is that the Lord is ever near and present, that he is all times close at hand. As Paul will say in Acts chapter 17 and verse 27, he's actually not far from each one of us. And certainly if there's one thing that ought to motivate us to be calm, to be gracious, to be forbearing, to be patient, to be tolerant with one another, it is this glorious, blessed fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is near at hand. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, 2 Peter chapter 3, 10 through 14, Romans chapter 13, 11 and 12, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, verse 36, verse 37, all describe the various ways in which the coming of Christ affect our lives positively in the here and now. It affects our attitudes when we keep in focus the fact that Jesus Christ is coming, when we keep in focus that Jesus Christ is right here present with us. Indeed, the reality of Christ's ever-abiding presence should likewise influence our lives, our relations with our fellow men, with our fellow believers in particular. There's nothing that more stabilizes us, there's nothing that gives us a spiritual footing than the idea, the consideration that our Lord Jesus Christ is coming again, and the fact that he is at the same time very much near here with us. Says William Law, "There's nothing that so powerfully governs the heart, that so strongly excites us to wise, reasonable actions, as a true sense of God's presence." The psalmist realized that truth because in Psalm 16 and verse 11, the psalmist speaks there of the stabilizing power of God's presence, a sense of God's near presence. He says there in Psalm 16, 8 and 9, "I've set the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices as my flesh also dwells secure." You remember Moses, how he stood courageously before Pharaoh. The writer of the Hebrews makes it clear how he was able to do that, because the writer says there in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 27, "By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king. Here's how he did it, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." A sense of God's near presence does impact our lives, our attitudes. It gives us courage. It certainly gives us this ingredient, this quality that Paul advocates in this text, that of gentleness, that of reasonableness, that of forbearance. The question is, what was Paul's actual intended meaning when he stated the Lord is at hand? Did he have in view the imminent return of Christ, or did he have in view the near abiding presence of Christ? Many Bible scholars are of the opinion that he had the view in latter, the near immediate presence of Christ. I submit to you that both are valid interpretive options. It doesn't make much sense trying to figure out which he intended. The fact is, both are true. If we keep in view the Lord is coming, it is going to temper how we relate one to another. If we keep in view the fact that he is near, it is certainly going to temper our relations with one another. In fact, in James chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, we see how this works out. The imminent return of Christ on the one hand, and the near presence of Christ on the other hand, how that affects our attitude, our behavior. Because notice what James says there in James chapter 5, verse 8. He says there, be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. He mentions there the imminent return of the Lord Jesus. Be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. It induces us to patience, the imminent return of our Lord Jesus. But notice in verse 9, James continues, and here he's referring now to the near presence of Christ. Again, how does this impact our attitude? Here's what he says. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So right here in these two verses, James shows us the interrelation between the second coming of Christ and the reality of his near presence, how both ought to influence our attitudes and our dispositions. I would say, beloved, knowing that the Lord is ever near us reminds us that his strength is accessible. Especially in times of interpersonal conflicts or potential antagonisms, knowing that the Lord is near enables us to be gentle, enables us to be winsome, enables us to be of a conciliatory spirit. Knowing that the Lord is near gives us fortitude. It gives us fortitude. It gives us strength to go the extra mile in patience, in forbearance, in being more forgiving, avoiding revenge. How so? Because we realize that at the end of the day, he's coming back as the judge who is not only privy to our case, but he knows precisely how to reward every man according to his works. We need not worry ourselves. We need not get into conflicts with people. We can be gentle. We can be of a reasonable disposition. We realize that the Lord is near, because even when we are at a disadvantage in our relationships, even when we are being wronged, we understand that as the judge, he will adjudicate fairly and without partiality. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. So reckoning on the fact that the Lord is near, both in terms of his imminent return and his near abiding presence, serves as a stabilizing force to keep us spiritually steadfast. That's what Paul is saying here. And certainly if Euodia and Syntyche had this attitude of graciousness, of forbearance, of reasonableness, where in ironing out their difficulties, they would be at peace. So reckoning on the nearness of the Lord affords us a spirit of gentleness, a spirit of graciousness, of reasonableness in our interpersonal relations. For it is then we come to realize that before our glorious Lord, all the things we fight for, all the things we deem important that we fight for, that we stand up for, are but worthless trivialities in his presence. Imagine the quarrels, the arguments, the fightings that would have been quelled if persons reckoned on the fact that the judge stands at the door. How many marriages would have been saved? How many conflicts would have been avoided? How much peace would have been fostered in the home if persons had this attitude of graciousness, of forbearance, which comes from the idea that life is short, that Jesus is coming. In fact, he's right here now, even at the doors. Imagine what it would spare us from. And so the question is, you want to be steadfast in the Lord? Then go. The way to be steadfast, the way to remain stable in the Lord, is to reckon on the fact of God's presence. We come this morning to consider, fourthly, we stand fast in the Lord, not only by reckoning on the Lord's presence, but by relinquishing anxiety. Paul says there in verse 6, the A part of verse 6, do not be anxious about anything. Do not be anxious about anything. It's a very interesting word in the Greek, the word translated anxious, because it literally means to draw in different directions. Hence, the idea of a divided mind, and what this suggests is this, that by its very nature, worry, anxiety is distracting. It tears us apart mentally. It leaves us in a confused state. It leaves us, as it were, in two conflicting minds. And we know, of course, the thing about anxiety is that it not only pulls us apart mentally, emotionally, but spiritually, it harms us. As such, it upsets our spiritual equilibrium, causing us to lose our spiritual footing, and that's one reason why anxiety must be relinquished. But without doubt, the most important reason why anxiety is to be relinquished, why worry is to be discarded, is this, that anxiety, the thing about anxiety, beloved, is this, that anxiety distrusts the power and providence of God. It distrusts the power and providence of God. You see, anxiety doubts the God who not only assures us that he knows our every needs, but that he will care for us, providing for every need. So that when we are given to worry, when we are given to anxiety, what we are actually doing, we are in effect casting a blight on the very character of God. And that is why the Word of God here issues a clear-cut break, a clear-cut discarding of anxiety. Now, by way of clarification, we need to point this out. We need to make this very clear that not all anxiety is necessarily wrong. Not all anxiety is necessarily wrong. And even before we say that, we need to point out here that the Bible is not advocating apathy. It's not advocating indifference. The Word of God is not suggesting here that we are to have a laid-back attitude toward life, a carefree, happy-go-lucky attitude toward life. It's not suggesting that we are not to be concerned about the important issues of life. For example, the physical and material well-being of our families, the salvation of our loved ones, the earnest desire to be all that God wants us to be. We certainly ought to be careful, to be concerned about these things. There is, in fact, a kind of anxiety or concern, the absence of which makes one careless and irresponsible. And so back to the idea we're making that not all anxiety is necessarily wrong. Interestingly, the very Greek word that's used here in verse 6 for anxiety is also used in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 20. And if you look at Philippians 2 verse 20, you'll notice there that in connection with Timothy, Paul writes concerning him there in Philippians 2 verses 20 and 21. And here's what Paul said, "For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned." The word concerned there means, is the very same word for anxious. I have no one like him who will be genuinely anxious, we could say, for your welfare. You go to Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, and you see that Paul himself was a man with certain anxieties, because there in Romans chapter 9, 1 through 3, he says this, "My great desire for my brethren is that they might be saved." He says this, "I have continual sorrow in my heart because I wish that my brethren would be saved." In fact, he says, "I wished I myself could be accursed, cut off from Christ for my brethren." So here in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul is not putting a wholesale ban on anxiety as such. What he is, in fact, detesting, what he is, in fact, suggesting, he's specifically referring to fearful, fretful anxiety. What we might describe as that choking, paralyzing, tormenting, harassing care, that consuming agitation of mind that refuses to trust in the Lord. Paul, in effect, is saying here, beloved, we are not to be unduly concerned. We are not to be unduly anxious about anything. Once again, he's not saying we can't be concerned about the large issues of life. Now, humanly speaking, there are 1,001 myriads of factors posing constantly as legitimate reasons why we should be worried, why we should be anxious. We think of the tensions and turmoils of our world. We listen to the news every day. We hear, for example, the threat of nuclear war. We hear the threat of diseases. We hear of the ever-rising specter of Islamic terror. And if we're not very careful, we find ourselves becoming worried and anxious. We find ourselves continually asking, how are we going to survive? What's going to become of us? What's going to become of our families? What's going to become of our children? And yet the Word of God is suggesting here that notwithstanding all these tensions, notwithstanding all these temptations to anxiety, we are not to be anxious. We have here a categorical prohibition against such mindset, against this mindset of anxiety, of undue care, of worry, of fretfulness, and that will hurt us physically. It will hurt us physically even as it will defeat us spiritually. Let me ask this question this morning. What, as the question is sometimes asked, what is eating you? What are you concerned about? What is it that is causing you sleepless nights? What is it, my friend, that has you up in the night thinking hard, sweating? What is it that consumes you with fear, with trepidation, with extreme turmoil of soul? And here's the question. In the light of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again, ask yourself the question, is it worth it? It has often been said that much of the things we worry about, much of it never really comes through anyway. And the things that haunt us today, the things that worry us today, truth be told, 20, 30 years from now, if we're still alive, we're going to forget them. Worry, according to our Lord Jesus, is futile. He says, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his life? And there's an irony there, because the truth is, if you are worrying, it does more to shorten your life. But Jesus asked a question this way. He says, which of you by worrying can add a single span to your life? And the answer really is that worry does the very opposite. Worry cuts our lives short. These reasons, anxiety, beloved, must be relinquished. The Word of God says, be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. So naturally the question arises, how then do we deal with anxiety? How do we deal with worry? That's a very good question, because somebody is saying, listen, these mounting tensions perplex me. It is one thing to say, do not worry, but how in the world can I overcome this tendency to anxiety? How can I win the victory over anxiety? Now, I'll tell you this, there are those who will recommend certain relaxation techniques. You have heard of these relaxation techniques, in which they advise you to pay attention to your breathing. Pay attention to your breathing. They'll advise you practice meditation. Let me say this, meditation is good, but have you ever noticed many times they're telling you to meditate? They never really tell you what to meditate on. Except, think hard, meditate. Focus on the center of your stomach. Touch your navel. Breathe. Relax. What nonsense. All of these things they'll tell you are ways in which we cope with anxiety. But how different the Word of God, the infallible, eternal Word of God. Because listen, when it comes to the matter of anxiety, the Word of God has nothing. Let me say this, the Word of God has nothing to say how we cope with anxiety. It has nothing, absolutely nothing to say about how we cope with anxiety. Somebody says, you mean that? Yes, you heard right. The Bible has absolutely nothing to say about our coping with anxiety. Rather, it has everything to say about how we conquer anxiety. Big difference. We'll not find the Word of God suggesting to us ways in which we cope with anxiety. We find the Word of God issuing a categorical imperative, a categorical prohibition: do not be anxious about anything. And it is going to tell us how we do that. You see, the Word of God never issues a command without providing the means as to how we go about fulfilling that command. And so this brings us to our fifth point, that is, we stand fast in the Lord and we overcome anxiety by this, by resorting to prayer, by resorting to prayer. Simple, by resorting to prayer. Here's what Paul says: do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Note the words anything and everything. On the one hand, we're not to be overly concerned and fretful, Paul says, about anything. On the other hand, we should pray, we should talk to God about everything, letting our requests be made known to Him. It seems to be the default position of many of us, I would say, to pray about what we consider to be the big issues of life, but not to pray concerning what we think are the minor issues of life. And in saying that in everything we should pray, Paul is saying, in other words, that we should live in the atmosphere of prayer. To say that in everything we should pray is the same thing as what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 17, pray without ceasing. Our lives are to be saturated with prayer, which means this, that we do not pray simply in times of emergency, but we ought to have prayer as a way of life. And when we have prayer as a way of life, the Word of God is saying we live above the level of anxiety and worry. That's what the text says. As implied by our text, failure to live a life of habitual prayer then lies at the root of all our anxieties and our cares. As one writer well puts it, we haven't valued prayer as we should, and so long as we fail to come to God as He enjoins upon us, so long will we know the paralyzing power of worry. songwriter laments, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." The answer to anxiety is what? Prayer. But do we pray? That's the question. Do we pray? And do we live in the atmosphere of prayer? Or is it that we take quick excursions in times of emergency, running before the throne of God, pleading, "Oh Lord, get me out of this one"? That's what many of us do, truth be told. That we should be anxious for nothing and be prayerful about everything means that of all the things that trouble and perplex us, nothing is beyond the ability and power of God, Almighty God, to handle. That's what the text means. Which implies then that every and all concerns we might have, however huge, however small, must be cast on the Lord in prayer. Listen to Peter, 1 Peter 5 and verse 7. Casting what? All your care on him, all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Paul mentions not only prayer, but supplication. You say, what's the difference? Well, prayer speaks of general conversation with God. Supplication carries the idea of earnest expressions of need. And the point is this, as pressing as our anxieties are, as urgent and pressing as they come upon us, causing us to be fretful, to be worried, to be anxious, we ought to be earnest and intense in our prayers. In other words, to the extent that we are anxious and worried, the intensity of our worry, we should, to the same tune or more, pray and pray and pray. What's the idea behind our resorting to prayer and supplication in the face of anxieties? Let me suggest to you two reasons. Whenever we pray in the face of pressing anxieties, we are actually doing at least two things. Or understanding two things. Let me suggest to you, first of all, prayer in the face of pressing anxieties means this. We come to the realization that the God before whom we come is infinitely greater, is infinitely superior to our most difficult, formidable crisis. That's what we're doing when we're praying, you know. The assumption is this, that God is bigger than this. By praying, we affirm our faith in the power of God and not the problem at hand. So that whenever we worry, we in effect believe, watch this, whenever we worry, in effect, we believe more in our problems than we do in God. Somebody says, and I don't remember the exact quote, but somebody says something to the effect, whenever we worry, what we are actually doing is having faith in the fact that we are going to fail. Whenever we worry, whenever we fail to trust God, we are actually having faith in the fact that we are going to fail, or we are having faith in the immensity of our problems as being beyond God. First of all, it is the realization whenever we pray in the face of pressing anxieties, we are actually suggesting that we understand that the God before whom we come is infinitely greater than our greatest challenge. And secondly, behind our praying in the face of pressurizing anxieties is the repudiation of pride. By our act of praying, we are actually repudiating our pride or arrogance, which suggests that we are capable enough to handle the problem at hand. In other words, God cannot handle this. I am better equipped. I am better able to handle this. This is too big for God. That's what we are in fact saying when we don't pray. Behind our praying in the face of pressurizing anxiety is the repudiation of pride, of the arrogance that insists on being self-sufficient to eke out our own solutions. If you ask the question, what's behind much of our worry, the short answer would be this, beloved. It is the desire for what? Control. The control of our lives. Because you see, whenever we are brought to the edge of our lives, God in his providence sometimes allows that. He allows us to come to the edge where we can find no way out. The water is before us. We are going to fall. There's no other option. And instinctively, what is our desire? To control. To know that we can manipulate and work out our own scheme, our own solutions. Well, listen, what prayer does, prayer puts us in a posture of humility where we cast aside pride, where we cast aside arrogance, and we say, Lord, this is yours to handle. Somebody puts it like this, our responsibility is to cast care. His responsibility is to what? Take care. Prayer in the face of anxiety reinforces in our hearts and minds the truth that our lives, our entire well-being, are in the hands of Almighty God. To overcome anxiety, our text tells us that not only must we resort to prayer and supplication, but we are to do so with what? Thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. Somebody says, but this situation will hurt me. This situation, it doesn't look good. It's not good. And yet Paul says here, we are to pray, we are to supplicate God, and in the same vein, give thanks. No, give thanks. What is he saying there? By this attitude of thanksgiving, we acknowledge that whatever God sends is for good. Notice, we are not thanking God for the bitter pill. We are not thanking God for the depressing circumstance. We are not thanking God for the pain, for the hurt. We are not thanking God for the disappointment. But we are thanking God for what he can do with those situations. That's the idea of thanksgiving. Our text also says, let your requests be made known to God. So we see four elements of prayer in that text. There is prayer, which is general conversation with God. There is supplication, in which we intensely appeal to God. We urgently cry out to God. But then there must be thanksgiving. That's a balanced prayer life. But he says, let your requests be made known to God. And the Greek word there for request speaks of specificity, definiteness of request. In other words, we must get to the point in telling God what exactly is on our minds. What's bothering you? We need to tell it to God. He's our Father. He knows our needs, and he says, listen, tell me. I know it, but I want for you to tell me. And we, Paul is suggesting here, must spell it out to him. Well, Lord, I want my marriage to work. Lord, I want for you to fix this situation with my child. I want for you to fix this rebellious child, this rebellious son, this rebellious daughter. I want for you, Lord, to intervene in my job situation. Lord, these things are bothering me. God says, let your request be made known unto God. Be specific and be definite. And what will be the consequence of our prayers, of our supplications, of our thanksgiving, of our requests to God? Notice verse 7 as we are coming to a close. Here's what Paul says. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You know, we could spend a whole day talking on verse 7. But let me quickly summarize this for us. What is verse 7 speaking of here? First of all, notice the supremacy of this peace. The supremacy of this peace. And the supremacy of this peace consists in the fact, notice, that it is the peace of God. In other words, it is the very peace that God himself has. It is the very peace that God himself enjoys. How many of us know that God is in absolute peace? Nothing ruffles him. God, despite the turmoils in our world, while we are ruffled, God sits undisturbed. No, he's not a cold block of stone, but he does enjoy peace. Perfect illustration. Our Lord Jesus, remember, when he was asleep on that boat on the stormy seas of Galilee, while the disciples were panicking, the boat was about to be overtaken with water. Water was coming in. They woke him up in panic, and they said, "Lord, Lord, don't you care that we are perishing?" What does the Word of God say? The Word of God simply, in a matter-of-fact way, says this: "Then he arose, rebuked the wind, and the seas became calm." The disciples were lost in wonderment. They said, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him? He is the Son of God who is possessed of the peace of God." The supremacy of this peace, it is the peace of God. And we notice, because it is a peace of God, it is necessarily perfect peace. Isaiah 26 verse 3, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee." This peace of God refers not only to the peace which God himself enjoys, but the peace that God himself endows. The peace that he gives. Our Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John said this: "My peace I give to you." Not only do we see the supremacy of this peace, but we see, secondly, the sublimity of this peace, because he says it transcends all understanding. Human mind cannot fathom it. Human mind cannot concoct any kind of peace that can relieve anxiety. People try all kinds of concoction. They try pill, they try philosophy, they try pleasure, some try promiscuity. Oh, my friends, there's nothing that can bring about peace apart from the God of peace. And then thirdly, the security of this peace, the security of this peace, because he says this peace will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's a military term. It speaks of a garrison. It speaks of a squadron of soldiers who stand constantly watching guard, oftentimes over prisoners. And Paul is saying here that the peace of God does that. It is like a sentry or a group of sentries who stand guard constantly, keeping your minds. What's the idea here? Keep your heart and mind, keep it from falling apart. Keep us from cracking under mental stress, from falling apart, from panicking, from pulling out our hairs. He says the peace of God will hold our minds together. In a real sense, we could say this: the peace of God will keep our minds in one piece. The supremacy of this peace, the sublimity of this peace, the security of this peace, but finally, we see the supply of this peace. Because how is it experienced? What is the sphere in which it is experienced? Notice what Paul says: "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds." Here it comes: in Christ Jesus. The supply of this peace, the sphere of this peace, is in none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through him, Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. And we have the peace of God through him, John 14, 27, Romans 15, verse 13. Apart from Christ, there is no peace. How many today, my friends, are looking for it in a glass? The world says, "Keep my glass filled, 1, 2, 3, drink right through the night." And here's the point: that at the end of the day leaves one miserable. It is only the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, who supplies peace to the human heart. Psalm 94, verse 19 says this, when the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. There we have the promise of peace that God gives, and this peace is in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Outside of Christ, there is no peace. Hence, K-N-O-W, Christ. K-N-O-W, peace. N-O, Christ, N-O, peace. Know him, you know peace. Without him, no Christ, there is no peace. You're anxious, worried, fretful about some issue or another. Here's the point. The Bible provides the answer. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer, by supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Come to him as a father who cares, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall garrison, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. Won't you do that? You're not saved. Never will you know the peace of God until you have found peace in Christ and through Christ. May God grant that it would be so, for his name's sake. Amen.